Hi, my name is David Roman. I'm the head of the Creative Arts Department here at Southwestern Christian University. I'm sitting today with Dr. Mike Fox, a doctorate in ancient Jewish linguistic stuff and history and all that kind of stuff, and Dr. Kathleen Skinner, a doctorate in linguistics herself. And so we're going to have an interesting discussion about Easter origins, maybe, and some of the things that have taken place. And let me just say that this is going to be an informal conversation, that we're going to be asking questions and getting answers, and hope that you listening get something out of this conversation, but I know that we're going to.
Yes.
So before we get too far into what questions we might have from our listening audience, Mike, would you just, can I call you Mike?
Yes, please. Great. Thank you.
Okay. Would you just give us a little bit of your own background in how you experienced Easter when you were growing up, what that looked like in your house?
Well, great question. It allows a little bit of my personal story that I think is important. I did not grow up in a Christian home. So I can say that for the first several years of my life, 10, 12 years, Easter was more or less another date on the calendar, one of our holidays. So even though some of my family may have viewed it differently, I as a kid viewed it more like Valentine's Day or 4th of July, one of our holidays that pops up, and it's one where you get stuff, you know. So for my family, part of our testimony as a family, my parents, my siblings and such, they were nominal believers for a long time. They had sort of gotten lukewarm in the faith and only went to church on the calendar dates. So I associated Easter with the time of the year, like Christmas and some other times, Mother's Day, where you go to church. You just kind of go. But for me as a kid, you know, I didn't have this emphasis that I do today on the resurrection, the central tenets of my faith, and therefore identity. So it really was a secular holiday in my mind until I got, quote, saved at age 12 when I heard the gospel and responded at a church service to an invitation. Got baptized the next week. That was, the seeds were sown for Easter to mean a little more for me, even though it was so early in that process.
So for you, I had a pastor one time that referred to that kind of background as a submarine Christian. They surfaced at Christmas.
yeah, that sounds accurate.
One of the things that I get asked a lot, and I wonder about this myself sometimes, is the dating of Easter. Christmas, we know Christmas is the 25th of December, but it seems like, in fact, this year it's on the 16th of April. Next year, April 1st is Easter. How do you know anything about the background of how it gets moved around like that?
Oh, great question. And this is kind of funny. I have a six-year-old, and he just asked me the other day if Easter is this weekend. It was still March, so this was last week. And I said, no, it's quite a while from now. It's a few weeks from now. And he said, no, it's always in March. And I explained to him how, no, it's not the same every year. And he thought I was crazy. I was trying to explain how it could be early in March or almost May. And he's just like, okay, this is another thing Dad doesn't know. So, you know, time will reveal that I know a little bit more than that. But for now, he's just sure. Yeah. So, you know. The Old Testament calendar is lunar. And so thus, calendar dates in the Old Testament, like Passover, what lunar means is, you know, the moon doesn't have the same cycle every year. So months are based on the lunar cycle. So it's not fixed. Thus, because Passover and other feasts are movable is the word I'm stuck on. They're flexible. They kind of move around with the lunar calendar. That has affected Easter a lot. It's related to the lunar calendar when we have this. The specific details of that, I'm rusty on, like most things having to do with the particulars of Christmas and Easter. And yeah, the simple answer is it's based on the lunar calendar going back into antiquity, like so many things were.
Yeah. I bet somebody could Google it and find out.
Exactly. Wiki it. Yeah, exactly. It's there.
Okay.
I'll fix it if it's not there. I'll put it there tonight.
We'll be looking.
Yeah.
Now, you mentioned Passover, and I mentioned a minute ago Christmas. And so many times we think of these as teachers. Sometimes we even refer to the pagan origins of some of the holidays. is Easter different in any way, or would you say that it comes out of pagan origins, or what are the biblical roots of Easter?
Oh, that's a great question, and it's a question we all need to think about. If we're asking that question, then we're asking good questions. Because Christianity, you know, one of the things about this faith is it requires us to engage culture. So we need to ask questions about culture like that question. And if I can make a comparison, I'm teaching wisdom literature right now, which is a great class. And one of the things I show students early in the class is how everyone else around ancient Israel was doing wisdom. So they were writing Proverbs. They were having speculations like Ecclesiastes. They were exploring suffering like Job. Ancient Egypt was doing this, ancient Babylon. And we know from archaeology they were doing this long before God brought Israel out, or excuse me, the Hebrews out of Egypt and made them Israel. So I kind of do that on purpose to make people almost have a mini crisis, like, oh no, there's nothing unique. And then we get, but what is unique? So I kind of already have a framework in the way I do biblical studies, where it shouldn't surprise us that God speaks to us in ways we understand, even the Bible. So ancient Israel, they lived in, you know, what we would call the Middle East today, but the ancient Near East, they lived in a culture that really cared about wisdom. Well, ta-da, God spoke to them in a way that they would listen and understand. And so they get wisdom books. And they're different than everyone else's wisdom books. But they're the language that they, you know, they sat around in tents doing wisdom. And so it doesn't bother me. And so I kind of have that mindset for thinking about Christmas and Easter. You know, other cultures, or all cultures throughout time, just sort of know there's something special about spring and there's something different about winter. And it's not an accident that things pop up like that. And so, yes, Easter does coincide with some spring celebrations. You know, you can Google Easter and end up with ancient gods' names like Ishtar and Ashtaroth and Astarte. And that's not by accident. You know, fertility goddesses and spring and bunnies and eggs, all these symbols go together. But to me, it's about the heart. Sure, Easter sort of has some of those... it shares calendar times and themes then, but it's sort of, I like to say we've baptized these things, they've become Christianized. And as long as we keep that in mind, as long as we keep the central biblical emphases central, you know, the resurrection, what that means, the gospel, atonement, these types of things, I think that's really important. I think these days we have different sort of idols, if you will. I think we have to be real careful these days, contemporary American culture, uh-huh. not to let the commercial aspects of Easter sort of become newer versions of the idols. It's funny, it's not the old idols, it's the new ones that sort of bother me. And it's easy. You know, is Easter about, you know, the resurrection of Christ with my brethren in church and sort of all going all in together, like, yes, we are in on this faith together, or is it about the perfect family picture?
Right.
Well, you know, I catch myself having to reorient back, you know, sometimes, yeah, you know, family and pictures and making everyone happy and matching outfits and pastel colors. But those are good things, as long as they're not the main thing. So great question, and I don't know if I answered it, but that's kind of where I come from to answer
that. Yeah, some of that you got... You got some of those pagan things in there a little bit. I wanted to come back to something you said.
Sure.
And I think I described you as a Jewish linguistic guy, but you're really an old Jewish text or Jew. What? Tell me more about...
Oh, sure.
Remind me that of what your doctorate is in.
Oh, well, if I could tell you what I'd like it to be called, it would be Old Testament. But on paper somewhere, it needed a fancier name than that. So it's Hebrew Bible, Intertestamental Literature, and Early Jewish Literature. So I hate that. So it's Old Testament or just Hebrew Bible. So it's Old Testament.
What that means to me is that if I ask you this question, you can answer
with
authority.
All right, I'm ready.
You know that you know.
Yes.
All right. So I talk with my kids in one of my classes about other things that happen, the Christian calendar. I make them go to a Lent Ash Wednesday service.
Oh, wonderful.
Shrove Tuesday or Mardi Gras. We talk about the Holy Week sequence, some things that go on there. And then we also draw comparisons between all of that that's going on there and the Jewish calendar and Passover.
Yes, wonderful.
And then later on, Pentecost and mm-hmm. the first fruits and all that good stuff. Help us understand, if you will, just kind of the, maybe start with the overall season of mm-hmm. Lent and Easter and then hone in on how Passover ties in with that.
Oh, sure. And I may just, mentally, I kind of have to start with Passover. Is that okay? If that's okay.
Well,
okay.
You're answering the questions.
Thank you.
You have the doctorate in whatever you just said.
I know, and I don't remember what I said. Old Testament,
Old
right?
Testament, yeah. Sure. You got that.
So it's really cool to think of Easter and Passover together. Because in the Old Testament, you know, Passover is a time that's put on the calendar to remember that God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. So they were not a people, but God redeems them. He frees them from bondage and servitude, slavery. He defeats and conquers their enemies, Egypt and Pharaoh and the God, quote, gods of Egypt. And he brings them out and makes a covenant with them, and they become his people. And it's no accident, then, that Christ is celebrating Passover and that what we're going to call Easter today and the gospel happens at that time. You know, on his final night, they have the bread and the cup that are associated with Passover. Well, it's no accident that it's that way, because in a much greater way, we see what the Exodus and the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament was pointing towards. Hmm. That someone would come, not just beat the powers of the world that are our enemies, but actually beat larger enemies like sin and death. And that's why the same terminology then for the Exodus gets used for salvation, redemption, and we get atonement. So in some way, then, Easter is very organically connected to what we would call Passover in the Old Testament. This is that to which it was pointing the whole time. And I think that helps us understand the gospel and what Easter is all about. In some basic way, we need to remember that when Christ exited that tomb, or when it was found empty, he beat the real problem that was underlying sort of the visible problem in the Old Testament. He beat sin and death and the earthly powers in a forever kind of way. So that's the connection I make there.
Right.
And it's really cool to think of the Old Testament and the New Testament both being centered on these redemption stories. Because the rest of the Old Testament is always going to point back to the Exodus. That's when they were freed. That's when they said, yes, we will enter this covenant with you. And so when the prophets get onto them, what's their basis? Oh, remember, you said, you know, when God saved you and you were so grateful, you said, yes, we agree to this covenant. And of course, the New Testament, Christ's final night, you know, he makes sure that we know these symbols he leaves behind that we call the Lord's Supper or communion today, the bread, the unfermented grape juice or wine, whichever way your church goes with that. He makes sure we know that these point back to his saving work, his body, his blood, to the redemption story. So the interconnectivity is just awesome. These are things I want students to see, because then they begin to realize, wait, this Bible, it is not boring. In fact, not much else really compares with it out there, if anything does. Mm-hmm. So,
it's really a fascinating story.
It is. I love the connection you made and explaining that.
So what are some of the things that you and your personal family, now you've got a wife and kids, mm-hmm. and you have celebrations, you're away from
yes.
home. What have you either brought from your childhood into mm-hmm. what you do now, mm-hmm. or from your new position in Christ, mm-hmm. doctoral, PhD-ness, all that stuff?
Yes. Well, I do need to give, I mentioned that my family we were submarine Christians for a long time there, but I need to give my parents their credit too. There came a time when, you know, praise the Lord, they did get very serious about God. Even so much that their music career, which had been secular, they gigged, they played music. That's how they supported themselves primarily, or just as extra income for a large portion of my life growing up. From when I was born till when I was 16, 17 years old, something like that.
Right.
There came a point to where God got a hold of them to the point that even that part of their lives changed as they began to do worship in churches and serve in that capacity. So from that, you know, my parents also then ironically are also the ones, you know, their life change is also responsible for my change of perspective on what Easter is really all about. And so when I got married and began to have kids, children, yeah, I can say that Easter means so much more for me now than it ever has, especially growing up early when we didn't focus on the theological aspects, when it felt a little more like a secular holiday. So what it means for us, and I really tie Easter to Christmas. I think of Easter and Christmas as really being related because it's the whole gospel. So, you know, the simple gospel, if someone were to ask me, what's the gospel? Well, Christ came into the world. He lived the life we never could. He died on a cross and he was resurrected. Now he's with God. Well, Easter and Christmas together, they capture that. Easter, he comes into the world. I mean, excuse me, Christmas, he comes into the world, incarnation. And then by the time you get to Easter on the calendar date, if you think about that and resonate with it for those months, and I think dates on the calendar like Lent, they're meant to help us think about this interconnectivity in the first part of the year. But moving from Christmas, incarnation, to Easter, resurrection, you get the gospel. And if you celebrate it and think about it and think about the way they connect and you talk about it with your family, then you're really making the gospel even part of the calendar year. So that's the way my family thinks about it. Most of what we do to celebrate Christmas and Easter is talk. We say words. And so I guess I would call my church tradition evangelical background low church. So our churches make a big deal about Christmas and Easter, but not a huge deal. Almost not as much as I'd like. Mm-hmm. And that may be a good thing because it puts the burden on me then and my wife to make these a big thing for our family. Yeah. My wife is huge on reading the Christmas story at Christmas, naturally. Mm-hmm. And then I sort of come out of, you know, on the other end of that on Easter, that's when I'm a little more involved. So I hope that answers your question. For us, it's the season almost.
Right.
A celebration.
Well, I have a question, and that mm-hmm. is, how do you see, or what do you think we can do? What would you recommend we do to contemplate and prepare during that Lent season?
Mm-hmm.
Is there something that you do that helps you to focus on that preparation time? Or is there something mm-hmm. you can recommend?
You know, it's funny. I think most churches, no matter how differently they view the Lord's Supper or communion,
mm-hmm.
In my traditions, it's usually the Lord's Supper because there's a little more emphasis on the symbolic meaning than the actual whatever happens when you do this, right?
Mm-hmm.
So for me, there's this mental preparation when you know that you're going to be taking the Lord's Supper, whether it's every week or every quarter, as our church does now, once a month. There's almost like a mental preparation where you know from 1 Corinthians 11 that you shouldn't take this lightly. Whatever happens or doesn't happen, this is a big deal. This symbolism is our symbolism, and we have to take it seriously. You know, whatever we do with this, it's supposed to orient us back to what Christ did, that he, you know, what he did, what he's doing now for the church, and what, you know, the fact that he's coming back one day, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, sort of three time zones. Well, I think of Easter as sort of super that, okay, whatever you want to call that. It's the time where as you're building up to it and the church starts to talk about it and you start looking forward to those services and you start talking about reaching out at a higher level, repenting, praying, thinking, being introspective at higher levels. I think of it as like a super way of preparing for the Lord's Supper. And it's really cool because we get to do that every year as the church. We
right.
built that in and said, this should almost be like practice, right? To think of our relationship with the Lord, where we're at, turn from things we're not getting right, and partake of this with the right attitude and the right conscience And so for me, a lot of this, I'm not as familiar with the ritual preparation. Mm-hmm. So Lent for us is usually we talk, we think about things we could give up. Whereas for some people, and I certainly don't have a problem with this, it's just different. For some people, it's so much more than that. Mm-hmm. You know, the symbolism, like we've never been at a church where you put the ashes on the head. People ask me, what's that about? Well, it's not as weird as you think. You know, the Bible recognizes that we're mortal, we're temporary. We are going, these physical bodies are going back to the earth and dust and ash, whatever, from whence they came.
Right.
So that's the symbolism behind that.
Yeah.
So in my, in our family and my own experience, what we've made, great question, what we've done with Easter is made it a time of super Lord's Supper-ish preparation. So I hope that
yeah.
gets at the heart of your question, what you were asking.
Yes, thank you.
One of the things, I come from a tradition that's a little more seasonal in mm-hmm. its approach, and one of the things that we do that I think is pretty cool is that for that Ash Wednesday mm-hmm. deal, we use the palm fronds from the previous Palm Sunday.
Oh, wow.
And so the kids yes. come in with those palm fronds mm-hmm. on Palm Sunday, which incidentally is this coming Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And then those are saved until the next year when Ash Wednesday rolls around. Another tradition that we've done in the past, we don't do this all the time, but we used to use real Christmas trees at Christmas, and we would take the stem of the Christmas tree, the trunk,
mm-hmm.
and save that, and then during the Lent season, we'd make a cross out of that, and then put a little cocoon made out of yarn.
Oh, cool.
And then on Easter mm-hmm. Sunday, we have a butterfly. It's just yes. one of those ways for mm-hmm. kids to tie into mm-hmm. that right. process. Of course, mm-hmm. as I said, we're a little more connected into the seasons, the liturgical mm-hmm. calendar, and stuff like that. Are there some things maybe that you, Dr. Skinner, have done in your experience that help mark the season?
Well, one of the things that has struck me is not just the concept of giving up and to help contemplate, because I think that it's very important that, like fasting, mm-hmm. That at Lent, for me, is to think about, it helps me to concentrate if I'm removing something from my life, to concentrate more on God's sustaining power and giving me an opportunity to spend that time thinking about who He is and His sacrifice. But something else that I have in the last couple of years thought more about is and heard of others doing is adding something in.
Oh, wow.
So, cool. So a service of some kind, perhaps, mm-hmm. or might be adding additional prayers for someone, mm-hmm. you know, or some prayer time, or a gift of service to someone in need, or in some way adding in rather than just thinking as a sacrifice. And mm-hmm. That's something that I would say that I have practiced and try to incorporate.
Mm-hmm.
Right, we're bumping up against the close of our time, but I mm-hmm. did want to ask you a couple more questions.
Sure.
Related to, you were talking a little earlier about the Lord's Supper, the mm-hmm. final, the Thursday night, which is known by many as Maundy Thursday,
mm-hmm.
And then there's the Good Friday and Easter Vigil Saturday, I think. Do you know what I'm talking about?
No,
okay.
I do. Are you asking about what to do with Saturday?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I know in the Catholic Church, they have services on Saturday.
Yes.
In Orthodox Church, mm-hmm. they do all night Saturday mm-hmm. night, but I'm not going to go to Russia to experience that.
Oh, yeah. I do. In recent years, I've learned about, and I guess this comes from not growing up with a lot of church experience,
mm-hmm.
but in recent years, I've learned that, lo and behold, some people in my tradition, in evangelical life, theologians, churches, whatnot, refer to Saturday as Silent Saturday. You know, there's a time between Friday and Sunday.
That's great.
And for the early church, they were sort of wondering how this was all going to pan out.
Well, yeah.
Is our hope true? You know, he said, and we thought he was crazy for saying it. He said he was going to die. And we thought, that's crazy. That's why we kept challenging that. That's why we kept saying, I want to sit on your right and your left. And he kept putting us in our place. There must have been, interesting conversations on Saturday, right? And then a lot of slaps on the back Sunday when the stone was gone. Oh! And so Silent Saturday has become a big deal for me personally.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. This time of contemplation to think about the fact that, you know, what this means doctrinally is that God decided to become one of us and even experience on our behalf what we all have to experience, death. And that's pretty mind-blowing, that in the crucifixion we have the death of God by his own hand and to satisfy his own wrath. Because although he is holy and has every right to judge us, he is also a God of love and said, and yet I will still step into creation and provide a bridge back to me if you'll take it. If you'll put your faith in my son. And so Silent Saturday would be my answer to that. I don't know what the historical church, you know, you kind of know a little bit. I know for teaching, know for church, know for discussions and forget again. And that's to my shame. But Silent Saturday has emerged. I know some very, I guess what some people would call important theologians, like Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They've had these discussions, and what I've read from their writings has really made me stop and think. There's probably an opportunity there to do something with that as well. I just don't fully know what yet. Maybe be silent, but...
I know on after the Good Friday service in our church, there's a huge clap of thunder. That and it goes, everything goes totally black, and we leave the sanctuary in darkness and in silence, and we're encouraged not to break that silence as long as we're in that
presence
and to remain silent and quiet until Easter, Resurrection Sunday, which is what we call it or refer to it as.
Yes.
Well, I'm curious. Mm-hmm. I'm a woman, and I've always been struck by the fact that Jesus revealed himself to women. At the beginning, they were the first people that saw him after he arose from the dead. What do you make of that?
Yeah, well, it's awesome is what it is. You know, when you read through Acts, the Holy Spirit empowers the church to preach the gospel. Well, what does that mean? Well, they literally tell people that Christ has been resurrected from the dead. Crazy as it sounds, they say, hey, that guy, you know, at Pentecost, you know, Peter tells the large audiences, that guy you killed, he was right all along. And that's why his tomb is empty. Oh, and he did that for you. Repent. And they repent by the thousands. Well, if that's what the gospel is, and that's what preaching the gospel is, then in Luke 24, for instance, when the ladies go back to care for the body, and they find that it's not there, and they go tell people, the quote, disciples. They are literally the first people to preach the gospel. I don't know what to do with that, just an observation, right? They are literally the first people to preach the gospel. And I don't think it's an accident. You know, the Bible, as an Old Testament teacher, this really reinforces something I try to get across to my students. If you look at ancient Israel's neighbors, they don't always view women favorably. In fact, so unfavorably that they don't even talk about them. And that's almost as unfavorable as you can get. If you look at old Babylonian literature, Egyptian literature. Now, if you're a goddess, you get an exception. They'll talk about you a lot, right? But if you're not, then you were literally the marginalized in society. And one of the things I show people in, and this is why I like to teach Old Testament history and lit here at SCU, I like to make people think about the fact that, for instance, in the book of Judges, most of those judges are jerks. You would not want to live by these people. But Deborah, you would. You have a woman. Literally, you read through Judges, and Israel's doing everything wrong over and over. That's why we describe the book as a cycle of sin. Well, not Deborah. She's an exception. Oh, and you read all of ancient Israel's history books. Boy, Israel really has a black eye. Not Ruth. Ruth is pretty awesome. Oh, and she's not an Israelite. She is the most marginalized person you could have in society. She's from Moab. She's a widow, and she's a woman. Pretty awesome lady. She lives exactly like, if you read Proverbs and you look at Ruth, you would say, well, at least one person in the Old Testament gets it. You know, mm-hmm. As opposed to Solomon, Israel's greatest king, who was made wiser than everyone else. He didn't get it. That's why he messed up at the end. That's why he broke everything. All the wisdom he gives us in Proverbs, he really drops the ball on every one of that. Boundaries and treating people right and fairness and justice. Ruth gets it. And so in that sense, the resurrection and the testimony and the women, it's carrying on this larger biblical, if you will, textual tradition that comes from ancient Israel scriptures, where women are given a place in these texts that I don't think you find in text of the neighboring cultures or larger cultures from which these texts come. I don't think that's an accident.
Right.
So I hope that answers your question. For me, it's just awesome. It's two thumbs up awesome. So
it sounds like you two ought to have a conversation sometime.
That's oh, yeah.
A lot of the story about the women. Dr.
Yes.
Skinner, you can ask all your questions.
Yes.
Did you notice that she turned the timer off? It's back on now.
Nice. So, I didn't notice that, but I appreciate it.
Pause. Mm-hmm. So as we, you know, it's 2 weeks away.
Yes.
Do you have a special meal that you serve? Do you have do you do Easter eggs for your kids?
We do. We do all the secular stuff. I was bemoaning just a short while ago. So we will make Easter eggs. And in some awesome way, my wife will talk about the life inside of the egg and things like that. You know, she'll use the symbolism. We're big proponents of using the symbols and the arts. And the abilities and the mind and the creativity we have as worship. You know, I come away from Psalms with this idea that everything we feel and have to offer in worship, God wants that. And so we will do all the cultural things like, and I'm really good at this. I can hide eggs. I'll make a six-year-old nearly cry. It gets competitive. He will not find, oh, I know it's terrible. It's a challenge because he finds everything. I can't hide cookies from him, but I'll hide eggs from him. So we will do that kind of stuff, the fun stuff. We'll get our pictures, and the whole time, you know, we will do our best, right, to keep the most important things the most important things.
Right.
So, yes, we will go all in on this. Our church is doing all kinds of stuff. We'll have Friday night stuff. Unless a crisis happens, and they do, we will be there. Saturday will be kind of a home thing. Church Sunday will be a sort of a continuation of Friday. And I think for a Christian, this is sort of, it's a not a big deal and a big deal at the same time. It's not a big deal because if we're doing this stuff right, you know, the gospel is sort of how we live. It's why we get up in the morning. It's part of what we do, no matter what we teach here.
Right.
It's why we do it. It's why we're here and not somewhere else. The way we interact with people. If I stop by the grocery store later and I interact with people, it will be different than everyone else in there because of the gospel.
Right.
And so in that sense, Easter's not a big deal, and yet it's a big deal. It's a day we've put to make sure we remind ourselves to live that way the rest of the year.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Thank you, Dr. Fox.
I want to thank you, too, for coming
the
and joining us today,
mine.
Chatting about
yes.
Easter and blessings on you and your family as you celebrate Easter. And
thank
you, our
same.
Listening audience as well. We have a great time this Easter. Hope this conversation has helped you in some way understand a little bit more about maybe the roots or the traditions that we follow, even how we date the silly thing.
It's yes.
It's always a moving target.
Mm-hmm.
But thank you for joining us and blessings to you. Can we pray real quick?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
God, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus coming, dying, and then rising again, that we might celebrate new life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
in the forgiveness of our sins, and in the new life that is given to us through that resurrection. Be with each of us. Help us to understand in a new way the meaning, the tradition, the history, the way that Easter impacts each one of us through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.